been in 1 Corinthians. I've been preaching out of that since last year. So, but we're done, and I trust that those messages were an encouragement to you. I know it was really good for me to go through it all, and so it's kind of a bittersweet moment to be past that. And so it was kind of surreal. I'd actually anticipated finishing the message on Corinthians this morning until, of course, Tom called me on last Wednesday and said I'm sick and you need to do it. So then all of a sudden it was over, and I was to the point much sooner where I had to decide what to do next. I was like, oh no, what do I preach on next? So actually, today's message is going to be kind of a takeoff a little bit of a message that Dr. Bob Jones Sr. preached that I listened to, and so it kind of inspired me to do a similar message to it this morning. And if you've heard it, I know my mom's listened to it, and I know Bob and Leanne have, but it's a little bit different, but it's kind of taken off the theme. And the key text here is Deuteronomy 22, chapter 22 and verse 8. And this is going to seem kind of like an obscure verse when we read it, but once we do, you're going to understand it. We'll read it first, then we'll pray. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy 22:8. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the privilege of getting together with your people this morning, God, and the opportunity to open your word and to look into it. God, we have such a privilege to have the whole Word of God from start to finish, and we recognize that everything in here is for our benefit, for our edification, that we can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so this morning, God, I just pray that you would really soften our hearts to hear from you. God, I pray that you would help me to say the right things and to communicate clearly the truth that's here. And God, that you would apply your Word to every heart. Holy Spirit, we ask, God, that you would change us, that we would be different kind of people, that we wouldn't continue to live the way we've lived in the past, but that we would be desirous of changing our lives to be more conformed to you and conformed to your word. We thank you for the power that's here. God, help us to be good stewards of it. Help us to be honest with you and to live the kind of lives you've called us to live. We can't do any of it without you. It's only possible because of the blood you shed on Calvary. Thank you so much for that precious gift. We trust this service in our lives into your hands. In the eternal glorious name of Jesus Christ, amen. So, Deuteronomy 22:8, it's interesting, some people say that the Bible's not a practical book. But anytime somebody says something like that, oh, you know, it's got these big themes and these kind of spiritual stuff, and it doesn't really relate to my everyday life. If somebody says something like that, you ought to know right away that person has never read the Bible. They have no idea what's in here. The Bible is an immensely practical book. It's, in fact, the biggest problem, if you want to say that it's a problem with the Bible, is that it's too practical. Because it's too direct to right where we live. And sometimes you read it and you go, ooh, that's a little close to home. I'm not really sure I want to try to do that. Or, that sounds an awful lot like me. And it's interesting when you read the Bible, and not only in the direct teaching and the principles that you'll find, but the lives and that are recorded for us, the people of God. One of the things that's really a testimony to the truth of the Bible is the fact that people's lives aren't whitewashed. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but as you read through it, but even the people that wrote the Bible about themselves, you know, some of the authors, you find there's some stories in there about them that are not very flattering at all. You know, the disciples record themselves running away naked in fear and cowering in fear in the rooftops and denying Jesus Christ. And why would you write that kind of stuff down about yourself? No, it's not the kind of details you want to include, or people of God you that get held up. Here's King David, right? The man after God's own heart. And yet, we find one tragedy after another in David's life. Things that he did horribly wrong. Gross sins that he committed. Adultery and murder. This is the man after God's own heart. Why is that in there? You know, you don't find this in other religious texts. You know, their key figures are these kind of saintly people that never do anything wrong. But that's not the way the Bible is. Because the Bible is the truth. And the truth is that people make mistakes and they sin. And we have that information about these people's lives. We look at their lives and we say, boy, I see a lot of myself in this person. And it's a great warning to us because we can see, because you know, my life, I do something wrong. I don't know how that's going to affect me 20 years from now. But I can look at the life of David and I could say, here's the sin that he committed, and I see how his life ended. I see the grief that it caused him and his family. I know where that road leads because I've seen it in his life, because I've seen it here in the Bible. And so we find, too, that when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, and a lot of people, and I used to be like this, the eyes kind of start to glaze over. You know, Genesis is pretty exciting. You know, there's a lot that goes on, especially in the early parts of Genesis. And so we kind of get into that. And then we get into Deuteronomy, and things kind of start to fall asleep a little bit. And Leviticus, you know, you can just, the eyelids start to get heavy. But there is so much tremendous practical things right here. And did you know that God cares how you build your house? God cares how you build your house. It matters to Him. Right here in the book of Deuteronomy, there's all kinds of principles like that men shouldn't dress like women. Does God care how you dress? Yes, He does. It's here in the Bible. We have, that's practical, isn't it? How you dress? Does it get more practical than the kind of clothes we wear? God has principles for that. And here we have a principle of how you build your home. Deuteronomy 22:8 says, when you build a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house if any man fall from thence. So what do we do with this? Do all of you have battlements on the roofs of your houses? No, we don't. Well, here's what happens. When we look at the Old Testament, don't ever let anyone take the Old Testament away from you. The whole Bible belongs to the believer. But when we look at these Old Testament principles, what we find is that we're no longer bound by the letter of the law. Because the law is burdensome. The law, people think the law is just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the heart of the law. I mean, that's the foundation the law is built on, of course. But the law tells you that you need tassels on your cloak. It tells you how to build your house. It tells you what kind of clothes you can wear. It tells you how to deal with all kinds of situations. It's very burdensome. And so we don't obey the letter of the law anymore, but what we do understand is that there are principles that never change. The principles of God never change. If it was right 100 years ago, it's right today. If it was right 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, it's right today. And so when we look at this law that God's given us, we could say that there are some principles here that God has for us that are just as applicable today as they were then. Now, we don't obey the letter of it because does God really care about the battlements that are on the roof of your house? No, we understand here that what God is concerned about is God is concerned about that when you build your house, you have some consideration to the safety of it. Because here's what it says, right? When you make a battlement, so railings, basically, like thick railings, because the houses that they used to build, you know, in Israel, the roof was where they spent time in the evening. You know, there's no air conditioning. So what did you do? So when the sun started to go down and it started to get cool, what would the family do? You'd go up on the roof. You invite the neighbors over. They'd, you know, big flat roofs, and so people would come over and they'd sit up there and they would eat and drink and talk and, you know, watch the sun go down. And so people would spend time. You'd invite the neighbors over and you'd go up on the roof. That was what they did. And God says, what you need to do is you need to have railings around the roof so that if somebody falls off, the blood's not on your hands. Because if you don't do that, if you fail to put railings around the roof of your house, and you have people over, and somebody falls off, guess who's responsible? Now, obviously, the person that fell off had some responsibility. Because they weren't paying attention, whatever they were doing. You know, they're the ones that went off the roof. They made a mistake. But you can't completely blame them because it's your house. And you have a God-given responsibility to make sure that your house is safe. God has told you to build a safe house, to put railings around it, so that if somebody falls off, there's not blood charged to your account. Now, see, this is one of those verses, Tom kind of mentioned Calvinist. You know, it's one of those verses that turn Calvinists purple with this kind of stuff. Because it says, you have a responsibility. And if you don't do it, there's blood on your hands. It's not predetermined. It's not predestined. It's not all up to that person. You have a responsibility. It's like the watchman on the tower. God says to the watchman, He says, blow the trumpet when the enemy comes. And if you blow the trumpet, if the watchman blows the trumpet and the people don't prepare for battle, their blood's on their own hands. It's their fault. You blew the trumpet. But if you don't blow the trumpet and the enemy comes and takes them unaware, the blood's on your hands because you didn't blow the trumpet. You have responsibilities. God-given principles, things you have to do. And this is one here. When you build a house, you need to put battlements around it. You need to make your house a safe place. Now, we're not just talking about safe physically here, because we recognize that the spiritual is more important than the physical. Amen? Yeah. Right? Because what happens? We tend to think the physical things, the things we can see and touch and taste and smell, are the most important. But they're not. Those things are the least real things. Because they're going to pass away. You're going to die someday. Again, I always wonder if I'm going to shock somebody with that. Sometimes when I say that, someone's like, no, me? I'm sorry. You are. Someday it's going to happen. And all the things that you could touch, taste, smell, feel, they're all going to turn to dust and be gone. And ultimately we know that the Lord has said that He's going to burn it up. It's going to be rolled up like a garment. It's going to be consumed from the glory of His presence. It's all going to be wiped out. But what's going to remain? The spiritual things. Your soul. The souls of the people that you come into contact with. The treasure that you stored up through working for the Lord. Those are the only things that are going to remain. And so that's the more real. And so this is what we need to be concerned about is your home a safe place spiritually? Have you put battlements around your home? Now, primarily, this message is mostly directed towards people that are younger, that have kids, or are going to have kids, or are going to be building a home. But it still applies to each and every one of us, whether or not you have kids, whether or not you're married, if you're past that stage. We need to ask ourselves, have we put spiritual battlements around our house? Have we followed God's principle? Is our home safe, or are we going to be risking having blood on our hands in the day of judgment because we have not made our home a safe place? I'll be so bold as to make this statement. Dr. Bob said this, so I feel comfortable saying this. But he said, if you will build your home according to God's principles, you will make it very difficult for your children to go to hell. Almost impossible for your children to go to hell if you will build your home the way God has told you. If you put these walls around your house like God has told you to do, now it's possible that your kid can get a ladder and climb over the wall and go to hell if they really want to. Because they have the choice, they can do that. But you make it very hard for them to do that. Versus if you just no walls at all, and anyone can just go running off any direction, they may flee your home straight into hell, blood's on your hands for that. And when we think about it, even when not in relation to children, but into our neighbors and our extended family, is our home the kind of home that when they come, there is such a testimony there that we make them want to know what we have. They want to know the Jesus that lives in our home because our home is such a great place. Or we make them say, I want nothing to do with that kind of Christianity because of the way that home is. And we drive them away from the Lord because of the way our home is. If you do that, there's some blood on your hands. Because God has told us how to build a safe home. God says you need to put walls around your home. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. There's great comfort in this verse. If you will put walls around your home, if you do the proper things, training is one of our walls we're going to talk about. If you'll do that, when the kid's old, he will not depart from it. Now, most times I think this means they'll just go ahead and continue in it. You train them, they'll just live right. But there's another way to look at this verse too, which is that you train a child right, even if they leave, when they're old, you can expect to see one day them coming down the road with a ladder on their back. Put that ladder up and let me back inside these walls. Because they know if you do it right, your home is going to be such a great place, they're going to want that. And we're going to see that here in a minute. See, our goal is a home that is a holy and sacred place. A home that is a refuge and an encouragement for everyone that comes in your door. The home ought to be a place of service. A place where we can lift a load and help each other. When you get to your home, you ought to look around for, what is it I can do to lift the load of somebody else that's here in this home? Doesn't matter if there's somebody that's a visitor that's come to pay a visit, or especially if it's your family. Children ought to look for what they can do to help their parents. Wife ought to look to do what she can do to lift a load from her husband. Husbands ought to look to see what they can do to lift a load from their wives. This way, can you imagine a home like this? Dad comes home from work, he's had a hard day, and Mom says, what can I do to make you feel better? Can I get you the newspaper? How about your slippers? Foot massage. Guys are liking this. Right? Can I get you some peace and quiet? Can I get you something cool to drink? Take a few minutes. You've had a hard day. Rest a minute. How can I lift your load just a little? What if the husbands, after this, they get refreshed and they feel so good about their wives, they say, honey, you've been doing laundry all day. You've been cleaning and cooking and running after the kids. Why don't you go take a bath? Let me look after the kids for a little bit. Take a few minutes. Why don't we go sit together and talk? Guys, huh? This is spiritual stuff. Here. Women like that. How was your day, honey? Why don't you? I know you've had nobody but the kids to talk to all day. You must be going crazy. Why don't we have some adult conversation here for a little bit? How can I lift your load, honey? What if the kids said, Mom and Dad, We love you both so much. We want to lift your load a little bit. Why don't you two have your time? We'll take care of things. We'll clean our rooms without being asked. Yeah. Why don't we give you a break from nagging us to do things? We're just going to be good tonight. We're going to lift your load a little bit. How many of you would like to come and be in a home like that? How many of you would like to visit a home like that just to see if it can happen? Just to see if that's possible. The home ought to be the happiest place on earth. There ought to be no place you'd rather be than home. Say, boy, I can't wait to get home. I have such good memories from home. Every time I think of home, I start feeling warm and fuzzy. Every memory I have of laughter, every other one is at home. Every time I can think of when I was the most at peace or had the most fun, that was at home. That ought to be the kind of homes Christians ought to have. It's the kind of homes God wants us to have. A place where it's joy and laughter and mutual love. Love just oozes out of everybody, towards everybody. You have to wipe your feet when you leave from walking in all the love at home. Because it's just spilling out of everybody. Home ought to be a refuge from the cares and battles of life. When life starts to beat you down, things aren't going right, the boss is yelling at you, co-workers are causing problems, the lady at the store is being rude to you, people are cutting you off in traffic, the overwhelming thought ought to be, I cannot wait to get home, to get a refuge. Instead of all this strife and bitterness and anger and fighting and warfare that goes on in the world, I cannot wait to get home where there's peace, where it's tranquil, where people get along and there isn't fighting and there isn't competition. And there aren't people spiritually trying to tear me down or physically trying to tear me down or emotionally tear me down. I want to go home where we build each other up, where we encourage each other, where there's peace. Okay, show of hands. Who wants to live in the home I just described? Okay, well, that's good. That's unanimous. I'll take it. Yeah, we want that kind of home. This is the kind of home God wants us to have. And if we'll build these kinds of homes, any child that's in that home will never want to go to hell. They're going to want exactly what you have, Mom and Dad. And visitors that come to your house, they won't believe what they're seeing. They're going to want what you have. Extended family is going to want what you have. Anyone that comes through the doors into this kind of home is going to want to hear the gospel. Now, we can share the gospel with anybody. But if you build this kind of home, they're going to come to you. Not to mention, your life is just going to be a lot better. You see, this is the way God designed it. The Christian life is warfare and it's struggle and it's fighting and it's difficult and it's hard. But you ought to be able to go home and have a refuge from that. That's the way you ought to do it. That's the way God's designed it. Now, primarily, who's responsible for making the home like this? Interesting question. You might be surprised by the answer, some of you. You know who's primarily responsible for making the home just like I described it? It's the job of the woman. It's the wife. The mother. It's her job. It's interesting. 1 Timothy 5:14 says this, I would therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, and guide the house. Guide the house. What does that mean? Well, that term guide the house actually means master of the house, ruler of the house. That's what the word means, to guide it. Now, that should be kind of exciting, right? We talk a lot here about submission and stuff, and we're going to talk more about that in a minute, but that's what it says. It says guide the house. That's God's will for the women to do, is to guide the home. Which is good and bad. Women, it means you have the power to determine what the attitude is in your house. It's is within your control to determine if that home is happy or if it's caustic. More than anything else, it's up to the women what that home is like. And there's a colloquial saying for that, right? If the mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You've all heard that, right? That is true. That's gospel truth. That's good Bible preaching. That is. If the mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. But happiness, a lot like love, isn't something that just happens. People think, well, I'm not happy. If I just had this, I'd be happy. If I just had that, I'd be happy. But it isn't true. Happiness is a choice, a lot like love is. You can choose to be happy. You can choose to be content with what you have. Because I got news for you. You may think it could always be better, but I can guarantee you it can always be worse. It can always be worse. We are so blessed, so ridiculously here in this country, we of all people ought to be so happy. But we're not. It was a shock to me. I thought, you know, when I went on a mission trip to Mexico, I thought, you know, it was going to be, you know, you kind of have these illusions as a teenager. You know, you're going to go down, you're going to help these poor, sad, starving Mexicans, right? And they were so much happier than, like, the youth group I went down with. They had nothing, and they just play soccer all the time, and, you know, they... And the you know, everybody in the neighborhood knew everybody else, and they, you know, the evening it'd start to get cool, and everybody'd come out and talk to everybody, and they were happy. They lived in shacks. They dug holes in their backyard and buried garbage. That's why you don't want to drink the water, right? But they were happy. It blew me away. And then, of course, then you drive back across the border. I mean, we're 10 minutes across the border. You go from absolute extreme poverty into these mansions. You know, right across, it's incredible. The shock of it is unbelievable if you've never experienced that. And these people, guarantee you, they couldn't name the names of their neighbors on either side of them. And they're not happy. They're stressed out. They're never at home. They got beautiful homes. They're never there. They don't know their kids. They hardly know their wife. Happy's a choice. It has nothing to do with what we have or do not have. It's a choice. So women, they set the tone at home. Most of what we talked about depends on the woman. But of course, you know, who's responsible for what the woman's like? Here's the trick, right? Men, if you're in a marriage relationship, men are primarily responsible for shaping what their wife is like. As husbands, guys, this is less fun now. We need to be able to look at our wife and say, I'm responsible for a lot of the reason that she's the way she is. If she's bitter and she's angry, guys, I'm sorry, but guess what? It's mostly your fault that she's that way. So, I mean, here it is. But it's our choices. Wives, you're responsible for the tone of your home. And don't try passing the buck to your husband. Guys, if your wife isn't doing what you want to, it's your fault. Don't try to pass the buck to her. It's your responsibility. I'm speaking to both of you now. It's your responsibility. And so what we need to do together is we need to see husbands and wives. They need to build four walls around their home. Battlements, that there be not blood on your house. And here are the four walls. The first wall is family discipline. Family discipline. The parents must train their children to be disciplined. You have to teach your children to be disciplined. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts about this. This is a command. Children need to be taught discipline because guess what? They're not born with any. They're not born with any. It's remarkable. They're born with personality, and they're born with spunk, and they're born with all these things. You watch little kids that don't know anything, and they're accomplished liars just from about the time they learn to talk. It's amazing. You don't have to teach them that. They can do it all by themselves. But discipline, they will never, ever do unless you teach it to them. They have to learn, or else you send them off to the army and they teach them. Somebody is going to have to teach them. Because you don't figure out discipline on your own. It does not happen. They got to be taught it. And God has given us the most wonderful tool to teach children discipline. It's really incredible. If you start to think about it for a moment, it'll blow you away at how effective the tool is that God has given us to tell someone that what they're doing is bad. Now you think about this. If you were to go here in the stove and lean up on the stove and you put your hand on the hot burner, if you were to continue to do that while it's on, you'd destroy your hand and your arm. But something tells you that that's bad before that happens. What tells you that what you're doing is bad? The pain. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Like, oh, that's bad. I better not do that. Right? Pain tells us that very clearly, very effectively. The stove doesn't have to explain it to you. Doesn't have to rationalize with you. Doesn't have to negotiate with you about what you're doing is bad. It's very clear to you, very quickly, that was bad because it hurts. Proverbs 22:15 says this, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The rod. What's that? That's a tool for inflicting pain. Now, we're not talking about beating here. Okay, abuse is wrong. Horrible. We're not discussing that at all. We're talking about a little corrective pain to communicate very clearly to a child that what they're doing is wrong. And our society won't do this. This is politically very incorrect. The problem is what we do is with kids, we try to talk to them, and we try to rationalize with them, and they don't get the message. They don't. I can tell you for a fact they do not get the message because I see them every day in the grocery store. Every time I go, there they are. No, you can't have a candy bar.
I want it.
Well, but it'll be bad for your teeth.
I want it anyway.
Well, but then you'll have to go to the dentist.
I don't care. Give me the candy bar.
And so they do. Now, here's the thing. You are training your child no matter what you do. If you have kids, you are training them whatever you do. That child was just trained that they need to complain 3 times and then they get what they want. And then the parents are surprised when their kids constantly complain. Well, they've trained them. If you complain long enough, you will get what you want. That's it. They've trained them. Or you can train your children that if you complain, you get a flick on the wrist. Ouch. Bad. Okay, we've trained them. Now that complaining is bad. Very clear. You didn't have to talk to them. Didn't have to reason with them. Didn't have to threaten, cajole, promise, nothing. What did happen? Complaining equals my hand hurts. That's it. Very clear. Complaining bad. Isn't that brilliant? It's amazing. It really is. You think about it, it's incredible. And see, people will train their dogs, because what? If the dog pees on the carpet, what do? You rationalize with the dog? Reason with the dog? No, what do? You almost swat on the bottom. And the dog says, okay, peeing equals swat on the bottom. I guess I'll go outside. And the dog figures it out, and we'll do that with the dog. But we won't do it with our kids. It's nonsense. And then we're shocked when we have jails full of children. Because they never learned the word no. They were never able to associate that with bad. No to them meant what? Complain some more. It didn't mean no. Discipline has to be. And we do that through training and correction. It's not beating them. It's not constantly dishing. In fact, the whole idea of discipline, you know, we shouldn't have to discipline our children all the time. We ought to train our children. That's the biblical method is correction. It's training. Discipline is kind of the threat behind it. I mean, there's different ways to use the word discipline. You know, discipline is what we're trying to teach them, to be disciplined themselves so that we don't have to do it. Right? That's the goal. It's kind of like trying to negotiate without an army. How far do you get negotiating if you don't have an army? Not very far. Because there's got to be some credible threat there that something's going to hurt if we don't do what you say. Okay. Now, but it's not just enough to discipline the children, and so this is where we move to people that don't have kids, or the kids are already out of the house, is the parents or the couple, the husband and wife, in the home, or even if you're just individual. Guess what? If you're single, your household is you. If you live out on your own, you're your household. And you need to be disciplined. 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says, everyone striveth for mastery, is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore run, not as one uncertainly. I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. Paul says, I'm disciplined. We have this Christian life to live. We have goals that God has set out for us. We need to be disciplined to do it. Because just like it's not natural for children to be disciplined, it's not natural for us to be disciplined either. Because most of the time I find that people kind of generally know what the right thing is. Isn't that interesting? People have a conscience. I mean, some people manage to sear their conscience so that they just are unhinged. But most people, generally speaking, like, you know, I probably shouldn't have done that. But they do it anyway, don't they? Why? Why is there a disagreement between what I did and what I knew? Because I'm not disciplined. I knew I shouldn't do that. I know I should be nicer to my wife. I know I should be nicer to my husband. I know I shouldn't yell at my kids. But I wanted to so bad. In the moment, it was just the passions, and they ran away with me. It's lack of discipline. And parents, men, women, anybody, we need to be disciplined. And what is it we need to be disciplined to do? It's interesting. There's a list of commands to husbands, the things that husbands, fathers, men, we need to be disciplined to do in the marriage relationship. And you know what the number one thing is? To love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know that requires discipline. I thought love was just these goosebumps that I got on my arm. And this mushy feeling inside of me. And I haven't felt it since we were dating. No. That's not love. Love is something that requires discipline to do. In fact, you're commanded to do it. God doesn't command you to do anything that you cannot do. It's within your power to do, or God would not command you to do it. And then you are commanded to love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's your number one obligation. If you want to have a happy home, you need to love your wife like Christ loved the church. You also need to sanctify your wife, cleanse her through the washing of the word. You have an obligation, men, to wash your wives in the word. You need to know this book, and not only know this book, but you need to be using this book to wash your wife. She ought to be soaked in it. You have an obligation to not be bitter against your wife. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. We have an obligation to understand our wives, to live with them in understanding. That's what I always thought was kind of a challenge for men. You have an obligation to understand. And that requires discipline. You're not just going to understand women. It's tricky. They're a puzzle. But it's not impossible. It's not impossible. Otherwise, we wouldn't be commanded to do it. You have an obligation to not provoke your kids to anger. Don't provoke your children to wrath. And how do we do that? We do it by setting standards, not enforcing it sometimes, enforcing it other times, being unreasonable. We have an obligation to be reasonable with our kids. Fair. To not provoke them to anger. You have an obligation to provide for your family. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if you don't provide for those of your own house, you're worse than an unbeliever. It's a long list of commands for men. And in Titus 2, go ahead, keep your fingers in Deuteronomy, but go ahead and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. We're going to look at something here. Titus chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 2. In addition to the commands, the things that you have to do, the Bible also gives men some character attributes that we ought to be striving for. 2 says that the aged men, how many aged men do we have here? You don't have to raise your hands, I'm kidding. I don't know at what point you become aged, but unless you want to die now, the goal is that you want to develop these attributes that aged men should have. And they are, the aged men should be sober, should be grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. So sober means they ought to be moderate in their consumption of wine and of any other thing. Ought to be moderate. Should be sober. Ought to be grave. Does this mean boring and gloomy? No. It means reverent and dignified. We have too many men that are trying to be 20 today. It's sad. It is. It's sad. Chasing after younger women. It's ridiculous. They ought to be dignified. Reverent. They ought to be temperate. It means having a well-balanced life. It means their life isn't absorbed by other things. This is a challenge specifically to men. We ought to develop this in our character. Because you see too many men, what is it? We get absorbed in our work. It's not temperate. It's taken over our lives. All we do is work, work, work. Or sports will do this. Whether it's baseball or basketball or football or soccer. Can't imagine anyone. Anyway, no, we won't pick on soccer. Anything. Recreational stuff. Your life should not be absorbed by it. You ought to be temperate. And you ought to be sound in faith and charity and in patience. Sound is a great Greek word, and you kind of lose a little bit, but sound literally means healthy, strong, free of error. Guys, if we're going to relate this to our bodies, I'm speaking to the men primarily here for a moment, we're going to relate this to our bodies so it's free of error. There's no broken bones. There's no giant gaping wounds. But more than just that, more than just sound, you know, more than just free of any errors, it's healthy, it's strong, it's chiseled abs and bulging biceps. Amen, men? Right? Sound. I mean, that's what this word means. Your faith ought to be sound. Does your faith have chiseled abs and bulging biceps? Guys, you ought to. This is the character we want to develop. Sound in faith. Sound in charity. How about that? What's charity? Read 1 Corinthians 13. It's unconditional love. Is your unconditional love ripped? Is it? Or is it anemic? It can only unconditionally love people sometimes. Is it too weak to unconditionally love all the time? Guys, we are to be sound in charity. We're to be sound in patience. Ooh, icky. Well, guess what, guys? Because your number one obligation, remember, is to love that woman unconditionally. That is going to require, guess what? Patience. Sorry, bad news. That's the truth. And in order to do it, you're going to have chiseled abs patience. You need to be sound in patience. It says verse 6 in Titus 2, if you skip down to verse 6, it says, the young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing themselves a pattern of good works. And the young man is an old man, you ought to have a pattern of good works. You ought to be consistent. People ought to be able to say about you, he said he'll do it, I'll know he'll do it. Because he has a pattern of good works. He is dependable. He said so, I know it's going to happen. Because it's a pattern of good works. In doctrine, uncorruptness. You have to study your Bible. Gravity again. Sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Those are the character attributes that men need to be looking for. Okay, so we've got quite a list here. The men need to be disciplined to love their wives, sanctify and cleanse their wives through washing the word, don't be bitter against their wives, don't provoke their kids to anger, provide for their family, live with their wives in understanding. How about the women? Wives and mothers here specifically, what is the list of things that they are commanded to do? Number one, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Number two, that's it. It's a much shorter list. Now, whereas character attributes we're going to get into that the women need to develop, but as far as these direct commands go, it's interesting that this one is really the start and finish for what God is looking for from the wives and the women. It's in Ephesians 5:22, it's in Colossians 3:18, it's in Titus 2, and in many other places. There's an unbelievable number of verses about this. It is very, very clear. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. I didn't write it. It's what the Bible teaches. Not politically correct, but here it is. And if they'll do that, then they're fulfilling their obligations to God. It's interesting. The husband has all these other things that he needs to do that are very important, that he's commanded to do, but the wives need to obey their husbands. Thanks. It's got very quiet in here. But if you'll do that, you're fulfilling the obligation that God set out for you. Now, it's very difficult. And this is interesting. You'll like this. I think after you get back from the lake, I'm going to start preaching through Genesis. I want to do a series on that. It's so foundational, so many things. So we'll get into more detail then, but let me give you a foretaste now. Some of you know this already. It's interesting when God, why is it that that's so hard for women? Here's why. It's part of the curse. I don't know if you knew that. It's part of the curse. When God curses Adam and Eve because they've sinned, they've rebelled against him, God curses the ground, there's going to be weeds. He puts enmity between the woman and the serpent. He makes childbearing hard. And he says to Eve, and your desire shall be for your husband. So Genesis chapter 3. What kind of curse is that? Your desire shall be for your husband? It's because we lose a little bit from the Hebrew to the English. What's really being said is your desire is going to be, you're going to want to be your husband. You're going to want his position. And it's fascinating because the women will look at this list of things I read for the men. They'll say, love their wives. Well, I'll love my husband. And I'll wash him in the word, and I won't be bitter against him, and I won't provoke the kids to anger, and I'll even go provide for the family, I'll go make money, and I'm going to live with him in understanding, and I'm going to do all this and this and this, but the command to me is to submit to him. I don't want to do that. I'll do all these other things, but not that one. Where's that come from? That comes from the curse. That's part of your sinful nature, because your desire is for your husband's place. I want to be him. And men, too many men, just let it happen. They say, okay, I'll let you take over all that stuff. And then what do the wives expect? Then they expect their husband to submit to them, don't they? And when that doesn't happen, because men naturally don't like to do that, what happens? They nag him until he does. Nag, 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 nag. Now, guys, generally speaking, you don't see husbands do this to their wives. They don't nag, 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 nag until they submit. But women will try to do that to their husbands. It's interesting because it's not the role that God's designed for. And it's tricky. So the point here is, your sinful nature from the curse is going to war against this. What's going to solve that? Discipline. The first wall of the Christian home. Discipline. Family discipline. If you're still in Titus 2, you'll see that in verse 3 it says, the aged women likewise, they be in behaviors, becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Do you realize, wives now, do you realize that if you don't do these things, you are blaspheming the word of God? Blaspheming the word of God. This is a serious subject because God's word is so very clear. It's not like there's one kind of obscure verse somewhere that teaches that women should submit to their husbands. It's everywhere. And if you don't want to believe the Bible, that's fine. It's not fine, but you can make that choice. But don't pretend to be a Christian and don't pretend that you like the Word of God and throw out something that's in every other book. Don't do that, because if you do that, you are blaspheming the Word of God. It's a very serious thing. So women, of course, that is, they should be sober. These are character attributes like for the men. They should love their husbands. This is not a kiss on the cheek. This is doing the things your husband likes. What does he like? Do you know? Think back to when you were dating. You did the things he wanted to do. Where do you want to go? What do you want to watch? Right? Let's do something you're going to enjoy, honey. Try that now that you're married. Radical idea. Love your children. Read with them. Play with them. Be at home. Our society has stripped the home of its unbelievable importance and power. There is no job more important than being at home. And men can do it, but not like a woman can. They can't do it. It's the building block of civilization and society and the church. And women are better equipped than men to do that. They're to be the rulers of their home. They can do that better than men can, than they ought to. They ought to be discreet. No, it's appropriate. No gossiping. They ought to be chaste, faithful to their husbands. They ought to be keepers at home, recognize the high calling in their realm of their proper authority. And they ought to be obedient to their husbands. So, they rule the home, but the husband rules them. Right? And just like the mother shouldn't be a dictator and boss everybody around, this is how it's going to be at home, husband shouldn't be that way with the wife. It's the same kind of thing. All this brings glory to the Word of God, which is the second wall, which is probably all we're going to get to this morning, is the second wall of the Christian home, which is reverence for the Bible. So on this side here, we have discipline, family discipline. We teach the children discipline. We teach ourselves discipline to do the things God's commanded us to do. And on this wall, we put up reverence for the Word of God. If you still got your finger in Deuteronomy, I hope you do, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So back a little bit from where we were, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, this is what it says. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. It's the greatest commandment in the law. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way. And when thou liest down and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So they said, the Word of God ought to be so all-consuming in your life that when you're sitting around the house, you're talking about the Word of God. When you go for a walk, you're talking about the Word of God. When you lie down at night, the last thing you've done is talk about the Word of God. When you get up in the morning, the first thing you do is talk about the power of the Word of God. In fact, it ought to be so part of your life and so part of your home that your kids can't look at your face without seeing reverence for the Bible right between your eyeballs, right? As frontlets between your eyes. It ought to be so plain that it's like they can't look at you without seeing respect for the Word of God. They can't come home without seeing on the post of the gate that the Bible is respected here. The Word of God. Because what happens in our society today? Nobody has respect for the Word of God anymore. They don't. The Bible is just some other book. It's worse than that. And they think, men in their foolishness, think that we can remove the Bible. That we can say it's not important. We don't need to. It used to be a day when even the pagans, even people that didn't believe, they respected what the Bible had to say. You know? They wouldn't want to walk on it. You know, pirates, you know. I mean, like the worst thing a pirate could do is, you know, tear a page out of the Bible. You put the black spot on there, right? Pirates! They had some respect for the book. Today, there's no respect for the book. And what's the outcome of that? People think, oh, we can keep order, we can keep society, we can keep morality without God's book, but you can't do it. And the same thing's true for your home. If there's not a deep-seated, everyday respect for God's book, nothing else will stand. It is the foundation for everything. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what 2 Thessalonians says. It says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obeyed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In flaming fire. This is what's coming. The Bible tells us the end. Here's what's coming. We need to understand this. God is coming with his angels in power with flaming fire to take vengeance on those that obey not the gospel. And people don't obey the gospel. Why not? Because there's no respect for the book. You go to somebody and you say, here's God's Ten Commandments. Do you line up to them? No. I guess I've broken those. You need to be saved. Jesus has made payment for you. Well, you know, it's like, I don't know, the Ten Commandments, you know, it's kind of old and stodgy, and the Bible, you know. That's all that. The gospel doesn't mean anything to him, because God's word doesn't mean anything to him. And that's bad news, because God's coming. And judgment's coming. Noah warned people the flood's coming and nobody believed him. They'd never seen rain before. We have a message too. Fire's coming. People don't believe it. They've never seen fire fall from heaven before. People in Noah's day, they made a serious mistake. They didn't have respect for what God said. People today are making the same mistake. They don't have respect for what God said. Don't make that mistake in your home. Your home ought to be a place of respect for the Word of God. And if it is, you will save your children from obeying not the gospel. Because if they believe what this book has to say, they may run away from it at some point. They may turn their backs for a period of time, but it's going to scare them to do it. Because there's some respect for what the book has to say, even if they're not living it. And that means somebody's going to be able to reach them. Someday when some preacher points the finger in their face and says, you're not living the way you ought to be living, and this is where you're headed, that's going to scare them. And that's what you want. Because you don't want anybody you love to be a part of this group that has flaming fire taking vengeance on them by God and His angels. You don't want anyone you loved in that group. And if you love them, the best thing you can do is make sure they respect this book. And guess what? They're not going to respect this book if you don't. If they see you treat lightly the Word of God, they are going to treat lightly the Word of God. We had better have a respect for the Word of God. So this wall, family discipline. This wall, respect for the Bible. And if you come back Wednesday night, I'll tell you what the other two walls are of the Christian home. You have an obligation to make a safe Christian home. God says, put battlements on thy roof, that if any man fall from thence, you bring not blood against your house. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the practical nature of it. God, I just pray that we would not take lightly what's here, that we would take seriously and soberly the things that you've had to say. God, we want safe homes. I pray that for every family that's here. God, whether they're just starting, whether they're still single, or whether they've grown up and on their own, God, without kids in the house, God, I pray that every home here would be a testimony to these things. God, that we would build the kind of homes that you have called us to have, the kind of homes that are testimonies to what your word has to say and to the love that you have. Thank you so much for everything that you've done for us. God, help us to love you back, and you've told us how to do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Help us to do it. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.